In my middle school and high school years, I went through a very formative time in my life and faith. While I trusted Christ and was baptized as a 7-year-old, it was during these later years that I really grew in my walk with Christ. And one of the biggest factors to that growth was actually a church camp that my church attended when I was younger. And at this camp, I got to see firsthand joyful young Christians in college who were serious about their faith, and that was contagious to me. It was so contagious that after camp one year, between my sophomore and my junior year in high school, some friends and I who attended the camp with me committed to study our Bibles daily and to live our lives openly for Christ in the high school that we were attending. We ended up starting a Friday night Bible study that became so popular that one night over 50 students from the high school showed up in my parents' basement just to look at the Bible, to study the Bible. Keep in mind, this was a Friday night in high school. Well, what was it that changed in my life and my friends' lives? I believe that we saw the light of other Christians, and it made us want to be a light in the same way. You see, God was at work in us to make us more Christ-like, to be lights to those around us. And we were committed to make our faith work out through every aspect of our lives. We didn't want to be Sunday Christians or church camp Christians, but authentic, year-round, day-by-day, moment-by-moment Christians. And you see, God used that camp, the camp counselors and the speakers, to show us what Christian obedience looked like. And it made an irreversible impact on my life. Do you want to be a light to those who are around you? I suspect that you do. Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Last week, we saw Paul detail Christ's remarkable life, death, and resurrection, through all of which Christ acted in humility and obedience. And then in our passage this morning, this week, Paul is going to ground his command for Christian obedience, which is how we are a light to the world, in Christ's life, which is what we saw last week. So picking up in Philippians 2, verse 12, reading through verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So given Christ's life and obedience in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Christian obedience, Paul says, should look like this, founded on Christ's life. First of all, in verses 12 through 13, we're going to see that Christian obedience should look like working out our salvation as God works in us. And then in verses 14 through 15, we're going to see that Christian obedience looks like pursuing holiness and being a light to those around us. And then in verses 16 through 18, we see that Christian obedience looks like holding fast to the word of life with joy. So first of all, everyone look with me at verse 12. Paul begins this verse with a therefore. That is, on the basis of Christ's remarkable life and death and resurrection, which we looked at last week. On this basis, Paul writes, as you have always obeyed, so not only as in my presence, but also more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now this phrase, work out your own salvation, has been commonly misunderstood throughout church history. Pelagians, or those who think that the Bible teaches that we can work for our own salvation, this was a heresy that was condemned by the church many centuries ago. Pelagians have twisted this verse out of context and say, look, see, you do work for your salvation. Well, I believe Paul knew that this phrase could be misunderstood, which is why he follows this up quickly in verse 13. He says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But just to put both things clearly, what we're looking at in this passage, Paul says in verse 12, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And then in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what are we to make of this? Well, first, let's look at the phrase, work out your own salvation. Now, one thing we can be certain that Paul is not doing, he's not contradicting himself when he teaches elsewhere that faith and faith alone is what saves, not works. In fact, in the very next chapter in Philippians 3, Paul's getting ready to reaffirm this truth. Look with me at Philippians 3, starting in verse 8. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Meaning, I don't do anything for my righteousness that I have, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on what? Faith. The technical theological term for what Paul is teaching here in Philippians 3 is justification by faith alone. It's a crucial, central, biblical, reformational principle that is taught everywhere in scriptures. We are made right and righteous before God by the finished work of Christ and our faith in that work, not our own works. Righteousness is a free gift of God that we cannot earn, period. So what could Paul be saying when he says, work out your own salvation, back in chapter 2? Well, the Bible talks about salvation in actually three different tenses. First, it talks about salvation in the past tense. We have been saved. If you're a Christian, you have been saved. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Paul writes this, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us, past tense, and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. But the Bible also talks about salvation in the present tense. We are being saved. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul writes, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But thirdly, the Bible also talks about salvation in the future tense. We will be saved. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. We see this future tense in Romans 5:9. Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And this last passage especially highlights the connection between justification and salvation, even as it makes a distinction between the two. Those who are justified by faith alone will be saved, again by faith. Jesus does not lose any of his own people. But the point is, salvation is still being accomplished in those who have faith in Christ Jesus until they are united to him fully in glory. In other words, the day that you put your faith in Christ Jesus is not the end of the journey. It's just the beginning. And Paul is exhorting us here in Philippians 2:12 to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And I think this means two things. First of all, our faith must have an outworking in our lives. Otherwise, it's not real faith. James put it this way. Faith without works is dead. This doesn't mean that faith plus works equals salvation. That's a wrong formula. No, it does mean that true faith, true saving faith, leads to salvation. A faith that truly saves, it actually works. It works out in a person's life. And so secondly, if your faith is not working in your life, if your faith is not having an effect on how you think about the world, what you desire out of life, who your influences are, and your friends, etc., then Paul says you need to think about this with fear and trembling. Your faith should work out in your life. Otherwise, you should have fear and trembling. The author of Hebrews in 10:31, Hebrews chapter 10:31 writes this, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We are dealing with a holy God. We need genuine faith in Christ to save us. How do we have genuine faith? We see our faith work out in our lives. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." If your faith doesn't have outworking in your life, you failed the test. It's not genuine faith. It's not that you need faith plus works for salvation. It's that your faith needs to work out in your life in order for it to be shown to be genuine faith. Well, if you're thinking that you may not be up to this task, you're actually thinking correctly. If you're thinking that this seems impossible to accomplish in your own strength, you're thinking correctly. This is why Paul doesn't end in verse 12. Look with me at verse 13 in Philippians 2. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is the best news that we can receive. The living God, if you're in Christ, is at work in you for his good pleasure. If you are in Christ, then Christ is in you, and he is hard at work. If your faith has united yourself to Christ, then Christ unites himself to you, and he is working in your life. So, Christian, do you find yourself not desiring the things that you want? Turn to God and ask him, for he works in you, both to will and to work, both to want it and to do it. Do you find yourself not doing the things that you ought, Christian? Turn to God and plead with him, for he works in you both to will and to work. You see that? God not only can empower you to work for his glory, he can empower you to want to work for his glory. And when that happens, that takes away all the glory for us. Any good that we do as Christians, we attribute to God and his work in our lives. Paul tells us to work out our salvation here because we are saved, not so that we can be saved. If that sounds like a contradiction, listen to this parable that Jesus tells in Luke 17, 7 through 10. Jesus says this, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded," when you have worked, "say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" In other words, if we are servants of the living God, which is what it means to have faith in Christ, to want to serve the living God, just as Jesus came as a servant, then guess what? Our lives should be in service of God. And so when we work, we are recognizing that God is at work, that we are just merely being servants. We are just merely doing what God created us in Christ to do. Theologian John Murray reflects on the interplay between God's work and our work in this passage. He says this, "God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we do ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produce the required result. God works and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us." If you are wondering what it looks like to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, Paul further fleshes this out, what it means as God works in you in the rest of the passage. Look with me at verse 14. Is there a second point? Christian obedience looks like pursuing holiness and being a light to the world. Verse 14, Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that You may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Why does Paul turn to grumbling and disputing as characteristics to avoid in the Christian walk? Well, I think that there are verbal clues here in this passage that indicate that Paul has in mind the Exodus story in the book of Exodus and Israel's response to their leader Moses after God took them out of slavery in Egypt. Do you remember the story? After God miraculously saved the Israelites out of slavery, remember the plagues and the great demonstrations of God's power. As soon as the Israelites met adversity out of Egypt, whether at the Red Sea, which God ended up parting for them, or at the bitter waters of Marah, which God ended up making sweet for them to be able to drink, or in the wilderness when they needed food, which God provided for them through manna and quail. But no matter all of God's faithfulness and all of God's demonstrations of his own power, every time Israel met adversity, what did they do? They grumbled and they disputed. At many points, they even sometimes complained that they were better off in Egypt in slavery than to be following Moses and God in the wilderness. Through their grumbling and disputing, they rebelled against their God-given leader, Moses. And by doing so, they were actually rebelling against God. But friends, this is actually just human nature, isn't it? When we meet adversity, our tendency, our natural impulse is to grumble and complain. But it should not be true of Christians, because we have a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ. We should be like Christ, who did not grumble, did not dispute in the face of adversity, but obeyed and humbly submitted to God. And you know, when we do so, we are actually the photo negative of what the world looks like and does. This is what Paul says in verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. As God's children, we should pursue holiness. And Paul says that's going to include being blameless. Blamelessness means unable to be charged with wrongdoing. We should be innocent, which means we're pure and unmixed with evil doing and worldliness. And Paul says we should be without blemish, perfect, spotless, sinless. Of course, these things describe Christ perfectly. He is the blameless one. He is the innocent one. He is the one without blemish. And while we're recognizing that we are not that now, that is our aim, knowing that it is God who is at work in us. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it does mean we are aiming for perfection. Yes, the Christian is not a perfect person, but the Christian is one who aims at perfection, even as he relies on God's grace. The Apostle Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:16, quoting God, "Be holy because I am holy." God is holy, therefore he demands his creatures, his people, to be holy. And this is not a "be holy to get right with me" kind of holiness. This is a "be holy because your faith has made you right with me." You are in relationship with the living God, the living holy God. Therefore, be holy. Pursue holiness. There's another reason, though, Paul gives us for holiness, for us to pursue holiness, and that's because he writes, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, you would shine as lights in the world. Paul doesn't mince words when he describes the world. He says the world is crooked and twisted. Our generation, our current generation, the people who we live amongst, is a crooked and twisted generation. Why? Because they're in rebellion against God. Rebellion against God is evil, period. We live in a world that is rebelling against God. But in the midst of this rebellion, we shine as lights in the world, Paul says. How? How do we shine? Well, we don't shine as our own lights, as if we have something ourselves to offer to the world. No, we are the ones that are pointing to God, not our own light, but the light from God. As we face God, His light illumines us and we shine in the world. Why? To give glory to God and to give light to a dark place. We're to be beacons of light and a hope to the world. In a world of grumbling and disputing, blameworthiness and sin, and overall darkness, do you know how much the opposite of that will stick out when you're not grumbling in adversity? When you are seeking to be a holy people? When we are not like the world because of Christ, we're actually shining Christ's light into people's lives, just like those camp counselors shown in my life those many years ago. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that He is the light of the world. When he said that, he picks up on the Old Testament theme that we read about earlier in the service from the book of Isaiah. Christ is the light of the world. And as Christians, as little Christs ourselves, that's what Christian means, little Christ, we likewise are called to be lights of the world. And that's exactly what Paul is calling us to in this passage. Did you know that the moon has no light source of its own? Even though it's the brightest object in the night sky, the moon doesn't produce any light. So why do we, when we look at the moon, see light? Where does the moon's light come from? It's all reflection. The moon's light comes from the sun. The moon reflects the light and the glory of the sun to light up the world in the night. This is exactly how the Christian life is. We are like the moon, and as we face the sun, we reflect God's light into the lives of others. And in that way, we are a light to the world. So are you a light in the place where God has put you? I'm thinking specifically of social media, something that many of us are on, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. Does our social media profiles, do they reflect Christ? If I was scrolling your news feed, would I see grumbling and complaining and worldliness? Or would I see things that are a light to the world? This is convicting for myself as well. How would people describe our lives, your life now? Not before you became a Christian, as we are all sinners and still remain sinners, rebelling against God before in Christ, but now submitting to God in Christ. But how would people describe your life now? Would they use words like blameless and innocent as light? Or would they use something else? I think in this passage we can take some time to reflect on how we are working out our own salvation. How is our own faith working out in our lives this morning? But lastly, Paul gives us one more clue as to how we can do so in verse 16 through 18. Christian obedience looks like holding fast to the word of life with joy. This last section, Paul gives us two very practical ways to work out our salvation. Not only to work out our own salvation, but to pursue holiness and to be a light. Look with me at verse 16. Paul writes, "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." What are the two ways Paul gives us to work out our own salvation as God in Christ works in us? One, hold fast to the word of life, and two, to rejoice. So first, we need to hold fast to the word of life. What is the word of life? Jesus is the word of life, and the Bible is the word of life. The message about Jesus, the gospel, that is the word of life. In other words, we need to hold fast to Jesus by clinging to his every word, by clinging to the scriptures. Jesus has the words of life, and he has given them to his people in writing in the scriptures. You see, as Christians, we're people of the book. We believe that these words in the Bible are not only true, but life-giving. So therefore, we should hold fast to these words by reading them daily, by memorizing them, by meditating on them, and by sharing them with those around us. The Bible is key to Christian faithfulness. We Christians should center our lives around the Bible, daily through personal reading, weekly through gathering to hear the word preached, and even moment by moment as we live according to the Bible, every single word of it. We don't find parts of the Bible that we're apologetic over or not really liking to conform our lives to. We hold on to every word of life, every word in the Bible. Paul tells the Philippians this, quote, so that in the day of Christ he might be proud that his labor was not in vain. If they hold fast in Christ, no matter what happens on earth, it will have been worth it, even if that would cost Paul his life. He says this, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul shares one more practical way to rejoice, to work out your salvation and obedience, and that is to rejoice. This theme appears again. This is the theme of one of the themes of the book of Philippians is joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit and thus can only be produced by the Spirit. Gladness and joy are marks of the Christian. But they're not just emotions. It's not just, I'm joyful and glad when things are going my way. No, Paul can command Christians to be glad and to rejoice. So how can we be joyful when things are hard? When we meet adversity? Paul says, don't grumble. Don't dispute. Be glad. Rejoice. I think one key to Christian joy is thankfulness. If we are content in Christ and what he has given us, and he has given us everything, and if we meditate on what we have in him, we should be able to give thanks and rejoice in all circumstances. Holding fast to the word in joy is the secret to working out your salvation in fear and trembling, which is how we pursue holiness and our light and our lights in a lost and dying world. In conclusion, last week we were approaching a national election, and the phrase that we held on to going into that week from our passage was, Jesus Christ is King. This week, as things continue to seem uncertain, we would do well to let the phrase work out in our lives. Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and that should work itself out in our lives. Let's hold fast to the word of life and rejoice. For when we do, we will be a much needed light in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Jesus Christ is Lord. So working out your own salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in you, Christian, if you are in Christ, let's be glad and rejoice this week. Amen.